My text is in Psalm 142, and I would like to look at the whole of that psalm. I'll read the verse, but I really have one phrase that's been burning in my heart. I looked, verse 4, I looked on my right hand and beheld there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. No man cared for my soul. If you remember the psalm as I read it, psalms can be taken in two ways. They can be taken as the experience of the believer. We're aware of that. And can describe the various moods and the situations, the experiences that we go through. A psalm can do that. The psalm can also be taken as an example of a heart's cry for a spiritual knowledge of God. And that is what I'm doing with this psalm tonight, although it can be taken either way. No man cared for my soul. Now, this word care, you've heard little children say when they perhaps have been a little naughty and you're cross with them, and if they really want to challenge with you, they say, I don't care. And then that gets them into more trouble, of course. I don't care. And then if you get a little bit more angry, their little lips quiver because they really do care and are quite upset by it all. But it's something that we often say, I don't care. It doesn't affect me at all. Or sometimes we say about a person, I love that person because I know that person cares and is concerned. The word care is a very precious word in that way. But we are in a world that doesn't seem to care. I know there are people who care. But looking at the world altogether, was there ever such a time where there seemed to be so little care? When nations fling themselves into wars, there's so many that we almost lose count of them. But on a personal level, and this is what the psalm is here, he's feeling a kind of a desolation that no one cares for his immortal soul, that nobody really cares for him. Now the psalm is not a psalm that's complaining. It's not complaining and saying, I wish I had more clothes, I wish I had more food, I wish I had more comfort. It's not complaining about those things. And even if a person needed those things, this psalm is not occupied with that. This psalm is occupied with more of a striking heart cry. My spiritual well-being. My eternal destiny. I mentioned this morning, I'll do it again tonight. Very, very few get to heaven. Many, many go to hell. What authority do I say that? Surely not on my own. On the authority of Jesus Christ, where he says, if you remember, and I refer to it, that there are two ways. It's a little narrow way with a tiny narrow entrance. The entrance actually is himself. Many look at it and turn away. Some go that way. There's another entrance, a very broad entrance. You can do well nigh what you like. You can even throw in some form of religion, yet it leads to hell. The multitudes choose that way, they go that way, but every now and again one stops and thinks about his destiny and his immortal soul, and few enter that way. We are told, few there be thereat that walk that way, that enter that way. We would desire that there would be multitudes, and I think there are times in the history of the church when there seems to be a large number of people. But you know, even in a time of spiritual awakening, it is still a minority, and in the numbers of the world, still very few. Very few get to heaven as compared to the numbers that go to hell. And that's why there is a seriousness about it. So that if God has ever dealt with you and dealing with you, then what we are doing here tonight and on a Sabbath morning is something very sacred, something much bigger than ourselves, bigger than our complaints, bigger than our grumbles, bigger than our circumstances, bigger than all that. It is my destiny. It is the well-being of my immortal souls. And it is a wonderful thing when a person begins to think about these things, when we begin to think about eternity, and we do. I don't think that there is anybody that never thinks about those things. Those hours when you can't sleep sometimes, and you just have to get up and make yourself a cup of tea or something, whatever it may be. You can't settle down and you begin to think, and you begin to think about life, begin to think about after this life, and what is there, and what kind of a God is he? And we begin to look up and give attention to these things, that there are two destinies, one is hell, one is heaven. At the end of the day, we only have to examine our own hearts, and we'll find out which way we are going. If a person visits a town, say the city of Cardiff, and they were feeling that God was dealing with them, and they look in every direction, and they see lots of adverts. You'll see big advertisements that say, you can't do without this, and it might be some maker's shoes, or some socks, or a certain kind of wool, or some commodity, or something that will relieve your indigestion, or whatever it might be. Or there'll be big adverts for liquor, and for smoking, some harmful things and some harmless things. And after having read them all, you might think, well, maybe if I read all these, I'll find something that will help me. And you may read every one of them and study them, be rather surprised at how some of them present their goods. And you'd have to say, I can't find anything here. No man careth for my soul. We could put the radio on and the television. And if we could listen to both at the same time, and if we were able to listen to every radio station at the same time, after listening to all the millions of words, things that are said about all sorts of things, today you'd have to say at the end of the day, no man careth for my soul. We seem to be talking about anything and everything except about that, which there comes a time when that is the most vital thing of all, my eternal destiny. Not of my body, although my body is important. Not of my comforts, although comforts are necessary. But of my innermost being, of my immortal soul. Now, this psalm is about that. And for a little while tonight, let's think about it. And the first point I'd like to bring to you is the sorrow of the soul. And the soul can feel sorrowful. Remember, the soul has what we call these qualities. When you're thinking, it's obviously your soul that's thinking. When you're feeling, obviously your soul. And when you're deciding something, obviously it's a decision of the soul. Because that is you. In all your thinking, your feeling, your desiring, and your deciding, all these things have to do with the very essence of your being. It's your soul. But in the depth of your soul is a very tender area. We sometimes call it the spirit of man. The Bible often calls it our hearts. But whatever title you give it, that really is the center of our being. And we'll call it our soul in that generally well. For example, if you are feeling physically quite well and somebody said, I don't know, I can see, I don't think you're as well as you think. And you try to throw it off. But you begin to feel a little unwell. And you decide in the end to go and see a doctor. And the doctor says, I've got some very sad news for you, and tells you something that's rather alarming, and the confidence you had disappears. What about the soul? Most people feel, say, well, I'm all right, I'm not a bad person, I don't murder anybody, I don't steal, I don't do that, I'm reasonably kind, I'm a nice person to know. And one day God reveals to them that their soul is sick. Not terminally sick, but eternally sick. It shows them that. And then suddenly, that happiness that they had before disappears. And they enter into something we call not only a terrible realization, but a conviction and a knowledge that all is not well. The awakened soul, in the midst of life, a soul begins to think about the seriousness of something that it had ignored before, but now feels, well, I must do something about this. Many people have said this to me. If as many people that have said it had come to church, then a long time ago, we'd have to build a much bigger building. So many people that I've talked to, they say, well, really, I really should do something about it. I really must do something about this. And they get a little concerned for a little while, then it seems to be brushed aside. And I don't know what the end of each story is. Maybe they thought more, maybe they did not. Here now we have the story of, as David puts it, as if he was giving the story of the soul, and I'm using it in salvation. In verse 1 he says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I cried. Something was wrong. I cried unto the Lord. I knew to whom I was crying. I cried with my voice, and I made a plea. I made my request before him. When a soul is beginning, when it has been awakened, there is a beginning of thinking of these things. Have I really prepared for everything? Of course I have. I prepared for next year's holidays. I prepared something for my children. I prepared for my grandchildren. What more can I do? And then something tells me, have I prepared to meet God? Have I prepared that? Job once said like this, oh, that I might know the place where I could find him. Before he comes to those tremendously verses of great confidence, these words come, oh, that I might know. That I might know the place where I could find him. And there in the darkness of the period and the theology of his time, he does find him. But how much easier it is for us than it was for him. At this stage, we try many things. Remember that hymn that says, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but are the waters failed? We do. We try many, many things. You must have done that. I did. When my soul, maybe it was awakened, then I'm not sure, but possibly it was being awakened, and I began to wonder, how can I get to God? How can I have some kind of assurance in my heart that I belong to him, and if I should die tonight or tomorrow, that I would know where I'm going and I would be received by God? I didn't really know then, I don't think, the exactly right words to put it, but a kind of a longing and a spiritual awakening. In a way, saying many of the wrong sentences, but amongst them, many of the right ones as well. Now I listened to a young man this week. It was on the Welsh programme television. I wasn't going to listen to it because it just had a heading like dancing. And the reason why I noticed the beginning, because I just was doing something, I hadn't got time to put the thing off, it was after the news or something. But I listened for 5 minutes, and then that was quite enough, but it was interesting. Maybe I should have listened to it all, but I don't think there was anything more to say. Now, I'm not being judgmental. I'm just showing how this man was thinking. So I'm in earnest about souls. My greatest desire in my life is to see souls saved. Not to please people, but to see souls saved. To please God. That's the best thing in all this world. Now then, this young man, he said, I saw nothing in life. If I try to remember his words accurately, he said, well, I went to the work, pub, bed. Work, pub, bed. Work, pub, bed. Pub being public house, a place of drinking. And he said, one day I thought, surely there's more to life than that. So I thought I'd look to my roots. He said, I was Welsh, I was a Celt. So I began to study the old Celtic gods and the old Celtic way of worship. And I discovered some kind of a dance. It was a ritualistic dance. And I compared this with other ancient peoples and their dance. And he said, I found peace. I think he did. A measure, you know, a measure. I'm not saying he found permanent peace. And then it showed, you see, how he met other people of other backgrounds, and all together there, they brought this together, and they had this kind of ritualistic dance, and they all felt great, apparently, after this. It didn't look like anything very much to me. It looked a bit silly. But anyway, he did this. But what struck me was his earnestness. I felt I wanted to get into the screen and say, oh, listen, I know what you're looking for. I know how you feel. You want peace. Peace of soul, peace of heart, peace of mind. You want to be right with God. I say I'm not being judgmental. You may think I should be, but I'm not. Because we try so many broken systems. It is a heart cry. And we think we found something very clever and very unusual and may spend many years, and they will be, if we eventually come to the Lord, the years that the locusts have eaten. Strange thing. But there's progression here. And the progression is this increasing awareness of the hopelessness. So in verse 2, David says, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. See, it's personal. We can't delve too much into the thoughts of David, I know that. But we can in a general way, nevertheless. He said, there came a time in my life, I told him everything. I'm desolate. I feel that no one cares for me. I feel friendless. I feel alone. I poured out my trouble. I don't know how to face life. I don't know how to face death. I don't know how to face eternity. I don't know how to face God. No man cares for my soul. And so we have a picture like that. A greater awareness. And so it goes on. And very strikingly so. In verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. You ever had your heart overwhelmed? Sometimes we're overwhelmed with joy. And we're lost for words. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with grief. We cannot find a word. But we know what it means to be overwhelmed. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with gratitude for a kindness, and we can only give an embrace. We really do not know what to say. You all know what the word overwhelmed means. When my spirit, that was his being, was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walk, have they privily laid a snare for me. Look what it said there. There was a time, is it, that I can remember, as I recall now. It was a time I began to cry out to thee. I began to feel the hopelessness and the helplessness and the meaninglessness of life. Even though of his position, for all that, he felt like that. And he says, my heart was overwhelmed. I felt such at a loss. But one thing I knew, you knew my way. I had this feeling that your eye was upon me. You knew my uprising, my down-sitting, my coming, my going, and nothing was hid from thee. You knew it all. And yet so many people opposed me. Satan opposed me, and all sorts did. The sorrow of the soul. That's a sorrow worth having. In the Bible it talks about a repentance not to be repented of, because it is the beginning of a good work. Because when a soul begins in earnest a quest for God, then God will find them and they'll be found of God. And that is the wonderful thing. And secondly here, I find the search of the soul continues here. It shows how much in earnest he is when a person is deeply in conviction. And I say that because you and I will have seen many, at my age now surely I will have seen many, that seem so wanting God. But it hasn't been conviction. It has been some kind of feeling, some kind of embarrassment, some kind of feeling ashamed of something they have said or done, but not conviction. It's not always easy to be able to distinguish between the two, but time will tell when there is a real conviction. And I do not believe that there can be a conversion without there being a deep sense of conviction, a phrase I gave years ago, just a translation, a chasm of conviction, a place that seems so deep and the walls so high, and life so scarce that we feel that which direction shall I go? And so what he says here in verse 4, I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul. There is the heart of the psalm there. He says, I looked everywhere. We can do. I looked on my right hand. I went here, I went there. I tried endless places. I tried nearly everything I can think of on the religious side. I looked on my right hand. I say right hand here, and it is right hand here because we put it as our important hand. I did this, I did that, I did the other. I searched and tried, and behold, there was no man that would know me. There was no one that was able to understand me. What are you on about? What are you so worried about? I can remember in the midst of my own search, and I was in a desperate plight at the time, and I really thought I was dying. I wasn't, but I thought I was. I was only about 19 or 20. And a friend came to me and said, what's wrong with you? And I tried to explain with words that were not, they were all wrong with the words. But he seemed to get the gist of what I was saying. And he said, but you've done nothing wrong. But you've always gone to chapel. You don't tell lies. You don't steal. You're not immoral. And he actually made me feel much worse. And after he'd gone, I felt 100 times worse than before he visited me. I feel as if the whole guilt of the world was resting upon my shoulder. I looked at my right hand and behold, there was no man that would know me. Nobody could really understand. As if they were saying, I don't know what you're on about. I don't know what all this fuss is about. Why don't you get on with life? Why don't you enjoy life? Why are you so miserable? Whatever is wrong with you. No man understood. Refuge failed me. There seemed to be nowhere to turn. And it seemed to me as if no man cared for my soul, that nobody really cared. They would give me things. They would give me things that were very kind. They might give me a box of chocolates. They might buy me a new suit. And they might say, I'll help you to buy this, that, and the other. But they didn't understand that that was not feeding something that was within me, which was my deepest need. No man cared for my soul. I wonder how many cul-de-sacs we're all gonna before we found the way to God. He cries out clearly here regarding his eternal destiny. No man cared for my soul. And what does that mean? It means this, that my soul or your soul desires something. It has a kind of an appetite. You can give it everything. And it's dissatisfied. You can say, well, I live in a nicer house. For a while, everything's all right. And it's nice to have a nicer house. Then you find your soul is still grumbling. Then you'll say, I'll do this, I'll do that on the other. And you'll find, for all that, your soul somehow doesn't seem to be getting satisfied. You're feeding it with the wrong things. And if you could talk to your own soul, you say, well, what do you want then? Whatever is wrong with you. People are kind to you. People are nice to you. You say what a good fellow you are. They're praising you. Say, you're a lovely, even a Sunday school teacher. You're so excellent. Whatever is wrong with you. And if the soul, if it could speak separately, would say, I want God. I want God. Only he can satisfy my deepest longing. I want God in this life. I want God in the valley of the shadow of death. I want God in the day of judgment. I want to be able to say, if God be for me, then nothing can be against me. I want God, and I need to know, and I need to have those things. But it takes an awful long time for us to see our need. We have to be helped by God. Is there one who cares for souls? We sang a hymn, and I've forgotten where it was, but I was helped to find it. And it was this verse particularly, well, these two, that struck me in a special way. Lover of souls. What a way of describing Jesus. Don't you think so? Lover of souls to rescue mine. Reveal the charity divine that suffered in my stead, that made thy soul a sacrifice, and quenched in death, look at the words, and quenched in death those gracious eyes, and bowed that sacred head. We're thinking about him. You all thinking about him now? The veil of unbelief removed. And by thy manifested love, and by thy sprinkled blood, destroy the love of sin in me, and get thyself the victory, and bring me back to God. There's a soul cry. You see, when a soul then begins to understand, bring me, because I can't make it, Lord, and bring me back to God. Where soul is crying out to God, help me, Lord. Or in the Gospels, be merciful to me. And in the correct translation, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, as if I were the only sinner in the world. Be merciful to me, the sinner. No man cared for my soul. Job again, in chapter 9, verse 33. When he was, I know he said wonderful things. When he lost his children and when he lost his property and he lost his health. He said tremendous things. But there, the whole story of Job is then spread out. Do you remember the words that we know and we admire? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know that those are early in Job. And yet there are many words there that are afterwards that are despairing until he comes to that great climax. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But he also said this. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Is there anyone, says Job? Here I am full of sores. Here I am covered in sackcloth and ashes. Here I am with a wife that encouraged me. A wicked wife, really, encourages me to doubt God. And here are friends who are sincere, and they were sincere. They said some pretty marvelous things, but they didn't help them. They were trapped in the theology of their age. If you were good, you prospered. If you were bad, you were not. Therefore, their conclusion was that Job had done something very, very bad. Well, the good and the bad, we are told, aren't we? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. So he cries out, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay hand upon us both. Is there anybody to be had, he says, in between God and me, that will take hold of the hand of God and take hold of my hand and bring me to God. Do you see the anguish of the soul there? Oh yes, there are still those who seek God with all their hearts. There are still those who desire true religion and desire to be spiritual men and women and men of grace and women of grace, and who are ruled by our glorious God, the search of the soul. Lover of souls to rescue mine. Then lastly, and I've called it the song of the soul, because it is a kind of a song. In verse 5, I cried unto thee, and I put in brackets here at last, I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. There is no one else. The only real refuge. And you find here the psalmist, David here, and saying, I at last, Lord, where shall I go? No man cares for me. Not really. They may like me. They may be my friends. They may be my best friends. I may enjoy many things. But no man is able to look after my soul like you are able to look after my soul. No man has the ability to save my soul. Thou must save, and thou alone. It has to be the I-thou relationship. It has to be a relationship with God himself. So he says in verse 6, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. And that is true. He said, Lord, do something. My soul, my spirit is crying out to thee. And that may be true of somebody here today. Maybe you rested upon nominal evangelicalism. And that is easy. It is the most treacherous of all. Because we know all the words. We know all the right things, but there has never been a heart's cry. Have it before you die. It is essential that there is that cry from the heart. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Well, whoever are they? My persecutors. When you really seek him for God, you suddenly find a company of people that were so close to you, they suddenly become your enemies. It happens. Take in a family. Supposing it's a son or a daughter who's the first convert, a real convert. Where's the first opposition? Is it not in the home? How many of you have had that? Where your parents will have said to you, now religion is all right in its place, but be Christians like your father and mother may be, like ourselves, and you go to chapel with all this nonsense about being saved and knowing you're going to heaven and having that assurance. Now, come on now. It's just a fact that you've got. It begins at home. Or in my case, I went to my minister and couldn't wait to tell him. And he's a lovely man. He was an old man. He was lovely to look at. And he said, you be very careful about that direction. Enemies appeared all around, in places unexpected, in places that you never thought they would be. Why? Because suddenly there was a spiritual life emerging, and that spiritual life now had got hold of the soul and would never be satisfied until it had laid its hands upon God and was able to say, I am safe. And I have peace with God. And here's verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison. Now look at the expression. The unbeliever is in a kind of a prison. A hymn by Charles Wesley puts it better than anybody I know. May I just read you the verse somewhere halfway in the hymn? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's nights. He says, I sinned twice. I was in a cell, I had original sin. That's also chained. You can take either for being original sin and the other sin by choice. A sinner twice. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then what happened? He uses Ephesians 2. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Light came from somewhere. My soul was enlightened. I began to understand. I began to see. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. And there's nothing like a soul waking. You can't put it back to sleep, try as you may. Enemies may come in their thousands, but you cannot get a soul back to sleep. Once it wakes, I woke. The whole dungeon flamed with lights. Result, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Bring my soul out of prison. Why does he say bring? Because we cannot come ourselves. We're locked. We're chained and we're locked. So we have to be brought out. He hears a cry. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. I've already mentioned that great recognition. Bring me, Lord. If any unsaved person here tonight, then you can begin to pray there, you know. You may not understand a lot, but you know that you have to die. And you know that you have to face God. That's easy to understand. And you know, and I think this is easier than understanding heaven. You know there's a hell. I would challenge anybody. They're dismissive of hell. But you know, in the depth of your being, when you get frightened, and when you think you're in the valley, you know there's a hell. You can almost hear the howls of hell. And there is a heaven. When you're in one, you're there forever. When you're in the other, you're there forever. There is a great gulf fixed. That's why I say, let there be a heart cry whilst you are in this world. You're able to do this and say, Lord, bring me out of the prison of my unbelief. The veil of unbelief remove. Deal with me. Bring me out. He hears that cry. Oh, how he loves. You know, it costs him to bring us out. Because you see, God can't touch sin. He's of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin or iniquity. But he sent his dear Son, our lovely and our most precious Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that glorious person. Let us hope for as long as this building can last as a building, that the story, the old, old story, will still be said. He was born of a virgin. God says, the angel said, that holy thing that is born within thee shall be called the Son of God. He lives amongst us. He's not exactly like us because he's without sin. You know, in a way, like Adam before the sin. In a way like that, he's without sin before Adam sinned. What did he do? He's tempted, but he didn't fail like Adam. He fulfilled the law of God. For me, for you. I know hope, have you, of fulfilling that? And then in his death, he took the place of a sinner. He had no need to be there, but he takes the place of a sinner. And all the horrible things we are, and all we've done when we're in that pit, and all we do as human beings, and all we do in our clever way of hiding it, in the name of righteousness sometimes. He died for all that. He died even for the righteousnesses that we say we have, that God calls filthy rags. He died for that. Oh, what a death. I cannot imagine or see that a man might give his life for somebody he likes or for a cause he thinks in, but to die for that which is obnoxious to him, that is repulsive to him, He did. And God the Father, in order to fulfill it all, he had a part to play, a very difficult part. He had to turn his back on Jesus. Oh, what a time. Would heaven ever forget? Could this little planet ever be unmindful of it? He had to do that. If I dare say it with the greatest of reverence, how that must have been anguish for God the Father to turn his back on God the Son in order that God the Son might pay the penalty for sin and so that the holiness of God would remain intact, because God is not able to change. He must remain holy. Do you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? Richest gains are lost. Oh, blessed soul that has been awakened. Oh, blessed soul that's come to Jesus. For Christ also, says Peter, hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. What for? That he might bring us to God. Where are you taking me, Lord? To God. What have you done to me, Lord? You called on me. You repented of your sin. You exercised faith. You're in my charge now. I care for your soul. I'm the lover of your soul. Where are you taking me, Lord Jesus? I'm bringing you to God. When will you bring me to his presence? In the right time. But I assure you this, that in the culmination of all things, and in the day of judgment, I will bring you to God and present you faultless before the throne of God. Can there be anything better, anything more wonderful than that? Then in the same verse, the righteous shall compass me about. it happened to a soul here on earth in the church. And then the righteous, or those who are already the Lord's, began to notice. And they looked, and they knew. And with bated breath are waiting for that first sound, like with a little baby. And we do all sorts of antics in order to get it to coo, or say a little word, or make a little noise. Or how excited when at last we think he says dad or man, and a competition of which he says first. And then his first little word, and we're first excited at that. And when God, with Paul, said, behold, he prayeth. And with his soul, he might say, look, we listen as the righteous, as those who believe in God. He spoke a spiritual word. He says, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. You're not going to examine him now on the Westminster Confession, although you're going to teach him the whole counsel of God. But he's alive. And because he's alive, he's teachable. That's a wonderful thing. The righteous shall compass me about and teach me many things and lead me on. Then God says, I've got something to say. For thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Says God, you know, I'm going to deal very generously with you. I'm going to guide you all the days of your life. Wherever you are, underneath shall be the everlasting arms. Whatever burden you have, you'll be able to cast your burden upon the Lord. Whatever anxiety that you cannot share with anyone, you can give it to me. I shall never leave you nor forsake you. I shall always be with you. I shall never let you go. Never, never. Then in the valley of the shadow, you need not fear that valley. I meet you on the entrance. And angels will bear you aloft. And I myself will wipe away all your tears, bring you home safely to God. Why, Lord? I care for your soul. God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasures fade and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. God calleth yet. At length shall I not turn. Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled, yet now he beckoneth me. God calleth yet. Alas, this stubborn heart, I feared his yoke, shrank from the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still. Rise, heart, be not afraid. Yield to him now, once and forever yield. Make God thy portion, and his grace thy shield. What, though the world its pleasure still display, God calleth yet, O heart, do thou obey. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. O Father, we ask thee to help us to call upon thee. And we know, O Lord, lover of souls, O rescue mine, we pray, O Lord, that thou mightest add daily to thy kingdom such as should be saved, for thy name's sake. Amen.